Well, we're going to continue in our series in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to encourage you to turn there. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 as our text comes out of that. I want to begin by just as I was thinking about today's sermon, God brought to mind an incident that happened a number of years ago. It was in my first church. I will never forget the day that one of our men of the church, his name is, well, I'm giving him the name John. That's not his real name. But he erupted in a string of superlatives that made sure I knew what he thought of me. We had been sitting in my church office. It was before service on a Sunday. And the bottom line is he did not want to hear what I was saying. So after he heard me for a few moments, he stood up. He came around the desk, kind of towered over me. He was 6'2", weighed about 40 pounds more than I did. And much younger than I was. And he told me what he thought of my counsel, and he walked out of my office. He literally, physically walked out of the church. He walked out on his family. He walked out on everything. Have you ever tried to help someone, tried to stop someone from doing something that you knew was really foolish? Something that you know was clearly wrong? Maybe it wasn't a stellar choice that they're about to make. Maybe it was a dumb business move. Or maybe it was a relationship that someone was in and it was really unhealthy for them. Perhaps you saw a friend starting to lose their bearings in their marriage. Or you saw them slipping into some sort of abuse, alcohol, drug abuse, something like that. Or maybe you realized that this person that you cared about, their anger was getting out of control and beginning to damage the relationships that was all around them. The point is, you saw them and they're going in the wrong direction that you knew if they don't change direction, it's going to destroy them. Whatever it was, you saw it and you tried to step in and you tried to help them see what was happening. You tried to help them see the light, so to speak. You wanted to help save them from making a terrible, terrible mistake. And to make matters worse, you could see what was happening, but they couldn't or they wouldn't. And no matter how much you talked, no matter how much you pleaded, no matter how much you argued, you yelled or reasoned, they just wouldn't budge. Probably all of us have had situations like that in one level, in one degree or another. I know I certainly have. And whenever you get into that point where you're trying to help that person and they don't want to be helped, generally two things happen. Number one is the relationship begins to fall apart. And number two, passions rise. Your conversation with them towards the end of that trying to help them might go like this. It's none of your business. Get out of my life. Well, but I'm only trying to help you. Well, you're not being any help. If you wanted to help me, you'd leave me alone. But I'm your friend. Well, you're no friend of mine if you want to act like that. What? Now I'm your enemy because I'm trying to tell you the truth? I say all of that because that's exactly where Paul finds himself in relationship to the church in Galatia. In the beginning, you might recall, Paul preached the gospel and he won those Galatians to Christ. And he knew them well. He prayed for them by name. And he rejoiced in their victories that they won. And then he would weep when they had those struggles of theirs. He loved them as spiritual children. And they looked to him as a spiritual parent. They looked to him for spiritual guidance. But now here, as we encounter Paul in the book in Galatians, now the Judaizers, those Jesus plus people, they've made their self, they've entered into the picture, and these friends, air quotes, they're seducing these immature Galatians to adopt the practices of the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. It was Jesus plus the Old Testament law. And so Paul's friends in Galatia are on the verge of turning away from the grace of God, that salvation is by grace alone in Christ alone, by faith alone. And Paul, he calls them to account. He calls the church to account, and they get angry because he's butting in. I can almost imagine them in some form or another saying, "What, Paul, what gives you the right to tell us how to live? Why don't you just mind your own business? You're not even around anymore. Leave us alone. Who do you think you are?" Well, this entire letter is trying to deal with that situation. Paul is a parent in pain, a spiritual parent in pain. And at this point, the potential of disaster, both in the lives of the Galatians, but also in the relationship between Paul and the church in Galatia, it's heading to disaster. The potential is there. So what do you do when people that you love, people you care for, reject your counsel, reject the truth, and get angry when you try to talk to them? If you say nothing, you know that things are going to get worse. But if you try to say something, they might get worse anyway, and just in a different manner. It's very easy when you're in that kind of situation just to kind of say, live and let live. Okay, go ahead. Do what you're going to do. Jump off the cliff. See where it lands you. Maybe it'll knock some sense into you. I mean, there are times when you're in that situation, all you want to do is just, you know, kind of just shake the dust off your shoes and move on. But Paul, he couldn't do that with the church in Galatia. He loved them too much to rush headlong, or to watch them and be silent as they were rushing headlong over the cliff of self-destruction. And so our passage that we're going to look at today kind of tells us what Paul did. But more than that, it kind of reveals the kind of heart that one needs to have if you're going to reach out to someone that you see they're in trouble and you want to help. But they may not always want to hear what you have to say. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and I pray that you will help us in kind of just looking at this situation and learning from it. If not for something that we're facing now or that someone we love is facing, maybe then for the future. Lord, use your word in whatever way you so desire. Help me not to get in the way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does Paul approach them in light of this tension between him and the church in Galatia? Well, he begins, first of all, by giving them a reminder. He reminds them of their former blessing or of the relationship that they've had. Look at verses 11 through 16. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you do not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, you can tell from the tone of what he's saying that there's obviously a rift in what was at one time a very close relationship. I mean, Paul obviously has received word that they're being influenced by these Jesus plus folks, and they're beginning to walk away from the Jesus only or Jesus alone teaching of Paul. It's very clear that what had been warm in their relationship has grown cool, if not downright chilly. And Paul's friends are not as friendly toward him anymore. So how does Paul speak truth into that sort of situation without making it worse? You might recall earlier in chapter 3, Paul referred to the Galatians as foolish Galatians. Some translations put it down as dear idiots. Ever wanted to do that with someone that you thought was going in the wrong direction? But in this text, he's turned his heart and he's revealing a very tender and very personal perspective toward them. And if they thought that he didn't care, then his heart is now being revealed for what it really is toward them. And it tells me that the best ministry, and he's showing his heart, he's saying, listen, we care for one another. I care for you. And it's a great lesson that the best ministry flows out of relationship. It flows out of relationship. Ministry is more than just imparting principles or sterile doctrines, so to speak. Ministry is about people. It always has been. And Paul knew that, and he knew that he's never gonna get their ear if they remain angry, thinking that he doesn't care for them. So he expresses his love, but he does so without giving up the principles of truth that he knows they need to hear. And so he does this by beginning to remind them of that blessing that they had enjoyed together in the relationship that they had. Notice he said, I became like you. What does he mean by that? It means that he said, I came and I lived as a Gentile with you, a Gentile believer. And then he says, do the same thing. In other words, go back to living as a Gentile believer. He says, you've done me no wrong. What does he mean by that? I think he's saying, I'm not taking what you're how you're reacting to me personally. I'm not going to let it go there. I'm not basing our relationship on how you respond to me. In other words, Paul is saying to them, I'm not quitting on this. I'm not quitting on you. I'm not quitting on our relationship. And then he goes back and he reminds them how they met. He says, I was sick and you took me in. You cared for me. He says, even though it wasn't easy. If you look into some of the scholarship on Paul and the struggle that he had, this disease that he had, which he refers, of course, later on, and he says he prayed 3 times to have it removed, and yet it wasn't removed. It probably left him somewhat repulsive in some fashion, maybe physically. Because the words that Paul is using here, that you did not hold me in contempt, you did not put scorn upon me, indicates that there was something that was very off-putting about Paul. He says, but you didn't let that get in the way. He says, in fact, you treated me like I was an angel of God. You treated me like I was Jesus. I don't know what that looks like. I've never been close to that. And he said, my coming was a trial. It was a burden to you, but you did not turn me away. He's just reminding them of this relationship. You know, we can't really be sure of the precise nature of his illness, but it required him to spend some time in Galatia. And it's while he's there trying to recover from whatever this malady is that he begins to proclaim the gospel to these Galatians. It's interesting because it tells me sometimes the best ministry happens when we are at our weakest, when we are at our lowest. God uses us, to minister to others. And then all they hear really is God, because it's not you. You know, I'm not capable of ministering to you in this fashion. It's God, and they see that. It's a great reminder of what Paul is saying here to those of us that have this incredible responsibility of ministering to one another. But I love what he says. He said, you didn't put contempt. This means to have utter disregard for. And he says scorn. The Greek word for scorn here means to spit out. You didn't have contempt for me. You didn't seek to get rid of me, to spit me out. You embraced me. And he reminds them of all of this. And then he comes to that question, what happened to your joy? You would have given me your eyes if you could have. Am I now your enemy because I tell you truth? That reference to the eyes kind of tells us that it probably was something to do with his eyes and a disease that just didn't impair his seeing, but had some kind of a physical malady that was deformative. But I think if you stop and you think about it for a moment, you think about that time period, they didn't let his disease stand in the way. They didn't let his appearance stand in the way. Instead, they embraced him. Why would they embrace him? Because Paul had brought them truth. They had seen that he cared about them from the very beginning, and he brought them the truth of the gospel. Paul pointed them to the cross as God's way of forgiveness. He led them to Christ, and Christ gave them a freedom. Through Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching, even from his sickbed, they discovered a way out of the prison of pagan superstitions, the prison of sin. And as I even say that, I read a sermon on this text a number of years ago by Pastor Timothy Hoke. And he points out something that I hadn't even thought of as I was preparing. And it's about the relationship of a church to its pastor. And maybe a couple of the things that I'm going to say may sound very self-serving, and I don't intend them to be, and I hope that you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. But I think it's important that we understand this relationship that Paul had to them and how it translates into today's church life. Pastor Timothy Hoke, he points this out in his sermon on this passage. He says this, if you do not love the pastors and teachers who point you to the grace of God, something is wrong. If you are not grateful for the word of life that sets you free, something is wrong. The Galatians didn't love Paul because he was eloquent or handsome or charismatic or a builder of buildings or a good administrator. They loved him because he preached the gospel to them. Paul is saying, we had this warm relationship. You loved me. You didn't push me aside. You listened to me. You loved me because I brought you the truth Christ. So he reminds them of their friendship, their love. And then he says, what happened to your joy? What changed? Paul's saying, I didn't change in my love for you. Why have your feelings for me changed? Have you changed simply because I told you the truth? What, am I now your enemy? Well, evidently, the answer, at least at this point, was yes. They liked his message at first. He says they treated him like Jesus. But when he began to say things that they didn't want to hear, they began to turn on him. And when he rebuked them for leaving the gospel, it grew as cold as ice. And that tells me something that I think probably most pastors, church leaders, Sunday school teachers, anybody that's served in any kind of leadership in the church knows, and that's Christians can be fickle. I thought I'd get an amen rather than a laugh. Every church leader learns sooner or later that sheep bite. Howard Hendricks, a man that pastors always appreciated, he was a leader of pastors, and he's now deceased, unfortunately. Well, he's in glory. Good for him. But he used to say this, if you work as a shepherd, you're going to get sheep dung on your boots. And I think in the context of what we're talking about here, it reminds us that there are always some who are not going to endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. Paul talks about that when he writes to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. He says there will come that day when people will not want to listen to sound doctrine, but they will want to hear what tickles their ears. They will want to hear only what they want to hear. So often we want the most recent fad to be the topic. I've been in the ministry long enough now to tell you that we like fads. When I first came into the church ministry and began to preach, the big thing was psychology. That was kind of the motif in which you were supposed to couch all of your sermons. And then a few years later, it became political power. We the church need to rise up and exercise our political muscle. And then later on, it became that feel good. Well, what will make me feel good today? And now I think and I'm talking generally about the church at large in America. I think it's the no demand, no sacrifice kind of Christianity. I just want the easiest path. And so we shouldn't be surprised when some people want to reject the truth in favor of a message that makes them feel good, that makes them leave them where they're comfortable. Please, I'm comfortable. Don't bother me. It shouldn't surprise us when you have a pastor that's committed to preaching the truth, the whole truth, that some people don't care much for him. Or that teacher, or that small group leader, or that missionary who want to speak the truth that someone else doesn't want to hear. So in his effort to begin to rebuild, to begin to find that avenue of speaking truth into a wandering flock, Paul reminds them of their friendship and the blessings that they previously had. And in the process reminds us that we are sometimes at our best when we are weak, and that there should be a mutual love of pastor to church and church to pastor. The second thing that he does is he then warns them of false friends. He says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. What Paul is saying, when he says those people, again, he's referring back to those Judaizers who were courting. He says they're trying to win you over. The Greek word there we translate into the word court, the courting. They're trying to win your affections, these impressionable young Galatian believers. So his argument here is basically these false teachers, they're eagerly courting you. They're eagerly pursuing you. They're using flattery. But it's confusing you. You see, they want to make you their disciples. They want to break up your friendship with me and have you put distance between yourself and the gospel or the truth of Jesus Christ. Judaizers were saying to the Galatians, join us, forget about Paul, be part of our group. And Paul responds with this very stern warning that basically says, oh, they're treating you like royalty now, but you just wait. They will at some point enslave you. You know, it's very interesting because I think this text really is showing a very dysfunctional relationship. And there's something that we can learn from this. But, you know, Paul is saying, listen, they're pretending to be your friends, but all they want to do is control you. And that's a warning, something that we all should be aware of in our own lives, in the church, in the life of the church even. Something is wrong in a relationship if one person or a group of people need to be in control all the time. If they have to know where you are, what you're doing, why and how you're doing it, and if they want you to come to them to get approval before you do it, and they disapprove when you don't do that, something's wrong. Take a step back. Look at that relationship. It may just be dysfunctional. Judaizers were legalists. Legalists historically prey on the weakness of others to gain control. They find someone that is emotionally distraught or emotionally hurting or challenged, and they promise that person the moon, so to speak. And then they pull them into their self-serving influence. That's what Paul's warning them about. He's wanting the Galatians to follow Jesus Christ first and foremost. He wants them to be zealous for the right cause and the right reason. So he says, beware the false friends who seek to bring you into their clutches for their purpose. And then, thirdly, he then makes a declaration, again, almost a redeclaration, of his personal concern and his purpose in his ministry. He says in verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. The language here is very personal. My dear children. And then he uses the image of a woman in labor to explain his love for them. And then when he uses the word form, so that Christ might be formed in them, that's the same word that's used to describe a baby that's developing in the womb of a mother. What Paul is saying is, my only real concern is to see Christ fully formed in you. Nothing else mattered to him. That's why he cared so deeply, and that's why he spoke so strongly and so truthfully. Essentially saying, I'm in agony for you. I want to see Christ formed in you. I wish I could be with you in person. I'm confused. Bottom line, I only want what's best for you. Paul is a parent in pain, a spiritual parent. But in expressing his concern for them, he points out the true goal of all ministry. If someone were, that's to help others have Christ formed in them. If someone were to come to me and say, Pastor Bill, what do you do for a living? Or they, better yet, Pastor Bill, what's your purpose in ministry? I would give them two answers. One, to bring glory to God. Two, is to form Christ in others, period. As long as those are my two goals, I'm not going to vary too far from what God has called me to do. And to form Christ in others means that, I'm going to lead some to Christ so that they can learn who Christ is and come to Christ so that Christ can take residence in their life and can be formed in them and they can become more like him. If they know Christ, then my purpose is to form him more so in them and to help them grow in Christ. That's the discipling. That's the sanctification. So it all fits. The primary purpose of me being a pastor is to labor that Christ might be formed more fully in you. And in myself, of course. John Calvin once said, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not themselves, in their hearers. That's a goal for each and every person who calls himself a Christian. Our supreme desire should be that Christ be formed in those that we have an opportunity to engage with, to influence, to interact with, to invest ourselves in their lives. A great question that someone should ask if they have that opportunity, whether it's on a one-on-one or whether it's in a small group or whether it's a church, is this. You know, are those who quote-unquote are following me, are they becoming more Christ-like or more Bill-like? If it's the latter, fire me. If it's the former, keep me around a little longer. It's very easy for all of us to live for compliments, the horizontal. Oh, isn't she a wonderful small group leader? Wow, he's a fantastic instrumentalist. Oh, she's gifted at teaching our children. Doesn't he make a fine elder? And there's nothing wrong with saying that or believing that. But if that's the goal of that person, if that person isn't seeking to form Christ in the lives of those that they have opportunity to do so, then these things mean nothing. We must labor to form Christ, not in that person, not an image of ourselves. Frankly, it doesn't matter if a pastor is a wonderful preacher or not, if his people don't go away saying, I know who Christ is. But if he's a poor preacher and the people still leave saying, I know who Christ is, which would you rather have? So, that's how Paul begins this effort to bridge this division, this distance, where he knows they need to hear the truth, but they don't want to hear it. He reminds them of their friendships. He warns them about false teachers, false friends. And then he says, my only goal is to form Christ in you. So let me give you four take-home thoughts that kind of hopefully put a little bit of legs and feet to this. Something that might help you if you're currently or you will be trying to help someone who maybe doesn't really want your help. Thought number one, a gentle approach is almost always best. This is one of those things that it's easier to think about when we're not in the middle of a controversy than when we are in the middle of something. I mean, we all agree being gentle is the better way to go in our relationships, but it's harder to remember when you're in the middle of something and there's anger involved or tension or emotions are high. It's a good time to have memorized Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Still true today. Most of us have learned the truth of Proverbs 15:1. We've learned it the hard way. We've tried our yelling, our threatening, our swearing sometimes. Not me, of course. But it never quite serves the purpose, does it? Being gentle may not make sense, but it is God's way. It is God's way. It is the way of Jesus, who was described as gentle, meek, and mild. Truth number two, being gracious, being gentle does not mean that you're to be soft on sin. This is the flip side of that first thought. Gentleness doesn't mean that you're going to wink at the sin or look the other way or make excuses for the wrongful direction or behavior that person is undergoing or undertaking. Being gentle means we don't overreact, but it doesn't mean that we fail to react. We need to be gentle, but we need to confront lovingly, especially when you know there's a chance to save someone from making that life-changing move that is unhealthy and unholy. Number three, love tells the truth even when the other person doesn't want to hear it. Sometimes we just have to risk. We have to speak up even when our words might be misinterpreted, mistreated, or misapplied. There are occasions when we know that no matter how hard we try, that person is just not going to listen. They're not going to see things the way that we see them. If that's where you're at now or in the future, don't let that keep you from gently speaking truth into their lives. Don't predict what God can do once you've put truth out there and what he can do in the life of that person that you're dealing with. Where moral issues are at stake, when a loved one has come to a moment of crucial decision, we have a responsibility to speak the truth in love. And that means telling the truth and then leaving the results with the Lord. As I think about all of the noise, skip the next slide. As I think about all of the noise that we hear in our culture today, we have words of accusation, words of hate, labeling, self-serving, argumentative, for argument's sake? Is it any wonder that someone doesn't want to listen to us when we seek to speak the truth in love? But the fact of the matter is, I find it hard to listen when someone wants to speak truth to me when I don't know that they care for me. It's just harder to listen then, isn't it? But when someone has demonstrated they really care for me, then I'm much more willing. I may not like what they have to say. I may even disagree with what they have to say, but I'm willing to listen to what they have to say. I believe this is why Paul is writing the way he does. Even though he has said some strong things, he reaches out to them and he embraces them with his words and he reminds them of his love for them. How are we doing in these things? I have three questions I'm going to leave with you, and I hope that you'll prayerfully consider them throughout the week. Question number one, is there a broken relationship in my life that I need to deal with? Life is lived in a fallen world. Even among Christians, there can be broken relationships. And the fact of the matter is, we probably can't fix everything and make it all right. But maybe the Holy Spirit will tug on your heart and bring to mind someone that you know, I need to reach out to them. Something's not right here with me and them. And I need to be obedient to the Spirit and reach out to them. Question number two. Am I willing to hear the truth even when I don't like it? Maybe a friend, a parent, a spouse, coworker has been trying to talk to you, and you haven't listened because you know what they're going to say, and you don't want to hear it. Will you put down your defenses and let God speak to you through someone else who loves you enough to tell you the truth? And number three, do I need to tell the truth to someone who doesn't want to hear it? You might be in Paul's position at the moment, faced with the task of speaking a hard truth to those that don't want to hear it. It's easier to give up. It's easier to get angry. It's easier to make excuses for not wanting to talk to them. But what if God says, I want you to be the one to talk to them? Will you communicate your love for them and then seek to speak the truth to them? When you do that, you're not responsible for how they react. You're not responsible for how they respond. You're not responsible if they shove it back in your face and say, I don't want to hear it. You're not responsible if they don't undertake and correct their path. That's not on you. That's where you have to trust God to do something through what you have said. When John walked out of my office that Sunday morning, I felt like a total and complete failure. But I knew I had done what God wanted me to do. 4 years later, I was sitting in my office. I think it was a Thursday afternoon, and there was a knock at the door. And I don't typically get up, just come on in. And who walked in was totally stunning to me. It was John. All 6'2", 240 pounds of him. Only I could tell there was something totally different about his demeanor. And long story short, he had left town, walked out on his family, left town, moved to Kansas City. He said that that whole thing began a journey for him that took him to the lowest point of life. And he said, but Pastor Bill, I want you to know I'm now at the highest point of my life. You were right those many years ago to tell me the things that you did. You were right to tell me what I was doing was wrong and I needed to repent and allow God to bring me back into his full fellowship. And so, Pastor Bill, I want you to know that I'm sorry that I treated you the way that I did. But your words, I was reminded of them a couple years ago, and it just hit me like a brick wall. And I came back to Christ. And I'm back here to tell you I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? So we hugged. We sat down. We caught up on life. And the next Sunday, John was in church. And it was only a few months later that he became a part of our praise team. And to my knowledge, continues to be on that same praise team all these many years later. When we're willing to obey the movement of the Holy Spirit, as Paul has demonstrated, God can do great things. And he will bring the lost sheep back to his fold. Father, we come to you and we say thank you for Paul. Thank you for his lesson. Thank you for how you have used his example and how he did things with the guidance and the filling of your Holy Spirit. How you have used it, I'm sure, countless times throughout history. God, I pray that we will just let this example, these truths, dwell in us. And Lord, if we're the one that needs to hear the truth, might you break down those walls that we put up and let us hear the truth. Might you raise up someone who cares about us to come to us and in love speak that truth into our lives. And Father, I pray that if you lay upon someone's heart to be that messenger of your Spirit into the life of another, might we be obedient. But I pray, Lord, we can't do it in our strength. We must do it only in the influence and under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be filled with both truth and love. So, Father, take this and use it as you will within our relationships outside of this church and, if needed, within this church. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.